Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, and we read together in Acts chapter 8, beginning to read at verse number 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" They gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. What is required in order for a sinner to be saved? It's a vital question. We are called to mission, to evangelism. We must be able to answer that question. What is required for a sinner to be saved? The primary task that God has assigned to his church is to make disciples, to seek that men and women will be brought to saving faith in Christ and grow in Christ's likeness. So the church must evangelize if we are to be faithful to the Lord's commission. And we're to use all legitimate biblical means to bring the gospel to the unsaved. We are to be busy in the work of the gospel. And yet there is a danger in the work of evangelism. The danger is that we come to rely on our plans, our methods, our efforts, our wisdom, our insight into how people think and act spiritually. We come to trust in what we do, and to think that if only we get the right method, if only we use the best means, then people inevitably will be saved. And so if someone does come to faith in Christ, we pat ourselves on the back. We think, well, we did well. Weren't we good evangelists? What a great plan, what a wonderful method of mission we have devised, because here are people coming to faith. And yet in doing that, we would be neglecting the most important factor in the salvation of any sinner. We would be neglecting the role that God himself must play if any man or any woman is to be brought to saving faith. We can become so wrapped up in our activity and efforts and getting the best method and the right way to approach sinners that we forget that all of that will simply be empty busyness, achieving nothing, unless the Lord works. And we want to think of that this evening as we turn to what is probably a fairly familiar passage in the book of Acts, because we see in the work of Philip, recorded here, clear lessons about the work of mission, and particularly about the role that the Lord himself plays in the salvation of sinners. Now, in our last study, we looked at verses 9 to 25 of Acts chapter 8. We thought there of how the Samaritans receive the gospel, and as the apostles come down from Jerusalem to see what is happening, to see if this is a genuine work of God, then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these Samaritan converts. And that was God's way of showing that these people who were not Jews were truly incorporated in the church. They were not second-class Christians. They belonged as much as any Jewish Christian did. But yet we saw, as it were, on the downside, there was the false profession of Simon exposed. And we saw the Lord's view of hypocrisy in the severity of Peter's condemnation of Simon's attitude. He wanted to pay to be able to confer the gift of the Spirit on other people. And so Philip completes his ministry in Samaria. This has been a very important stage in the spread of the gospel. The disciples were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, the next stage in all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Samaria now is being reached. The Lord's pattern and plan are unfolding. And we await the next stage in the spread of the gospel. And so it brings us this evening to think of Acts 8 and verses 26 to 40. To think here of Philip and the Ethiopian and to see important fundamental lessons about evangelism and above all about the role of God in the conversion of a sinner. As we look at these verses first and foremost, we think of the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence. There are other important matters that we'll consider, but this is primary. We need to be clear in our understanding of the Lord's work here, because we see a sovereign God working here in Acts chapter 8. And two things particularly about God's providence that stand out very clearly in this portion. The first aspect of the Lord's providence is this. It's the provision of the evangelist. The provision of the evangelist. And it's underlined for us very clearly here because there is supernatural intervention. Philip had some very strange experiences in the course of his work. Not experiences that we would generally expect evangelists to have. An angel speaks to him. At the end of this encounter, he disappears and reappears somewhere else to carry on his work. But the point is clear that it is God who is at work. An angel of the Lord speaks to him in verse 26. Later, the Spirit of the Lord will catch him up when we come to verse 39. God is working. It is God's hand that we see shaping events and preparing Philip in particular for this ministry to the Ethiopian. And he is given a very specific task. Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It is not a vague general mandate to go and preach the gospel in a wide area. One road, one specific location, and Philip is to go there, and God will work out his purpose in the next stage of Philip's ministry. Now, Philip might well have had all kinds of questions and objections. It may not be immediately obvious to us, but he is sent at noon. That is most likely how we may translate God's command. The hottest time of the day. He is to go as the sun is beating down, when most people who don't have to be out will be having their siesta, will be sheltering. Why would he go at this foolish time of day? Surely, Philip must have said to himself, there will be nobody there. It'll be an empty road. I'm wasting my time. But he didn't. Because God said, go. Heat, lack of travellers, But God is working, because God has a specific person that Philip is to meet there. He doesn't know who it will be. He doesn't know what will happen, but God knows. And God has planned it. So Philip is obedient to the Lord's commission. It doesn't immediately perhaps make sense, but God says, and Philip obeys. He started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian, perhaps a man from Sudan, most likely from Kush. And of course, in those days, there weren't the neat borders, perhaps we think of today, Ethiopia, Sudan, etc. So a man probably from south of Ethiopia into Sudan, and he meets him there on the road. The most unlikely place, unpromising time of day, but God has planned the encounter. Now, you may not be familiar with many Ethiopians, but at one point when we were living in Seattle, we shared the house with, well, she was an Eritrean girl, part of the Ethiopian Eritrean community. And one thing we learned was that the Ethiopian conception of time and keeping appointments bears no relationship whatsoever to our concepts of time. And there were others who also had an Ethiopian living with them, and we would compare notes. And one thing that we both noted, they have no idea of time or timing. And in connection with this passage, we concluded that only the Lord could possibly have known when that Ethiopian was going to go down that road, because nobody else could have known. God knew. God had all the timing and everything planned, the cultural differences. The man may have planned to leave Jerusalem at 1 o'clock. He might have gone at tea, who knows. But the Lord had his time. Middle of the day, heat beating down, nobody else travelling, but there he is. And the Lord provides his evangelist. Something we can say, I think, with confidence that human planning couldn't have brought about. If it had been left to Philip to work it out, he would never have met the man. He might have sat in the blazing sun for hours, or he might have missed him by half a day, but he probably would never have met him. But God was at work. This is God's timing, God's plan. And the instructions are very specific. Go to that chariot and stay near it. God has a plan for this man, as he's a plan for Philip's ministry. What does it tell us? Well, it doesn't tell us we're to go and stand in the heat of the day in the desert, hoping somebody will come past that we can witness to. But rather, it reminds us of the very significant and vital principle that God puts his people in the places of his choice at precise times to do his work. And that's true not just of Philip or of the apostles or the people in the book of Acts. It's as true for us in our unique locations as it was for Philip. God's providence overrules so many details of our lives and our circumstances to bring about encounters with people whom he wants to hear the gospel message. It might be a single encounter. It might be someone walking past on the street on a Thursday, receives a tract, short conversation, someone we will never, ever see again, at least on this earth. Or it may be a situation of a friend or a family member of yours, where you have opportunity for prolonged contact for weeks, months, years. And God's put you there for that purpose. And he has work for you to do. Because each one of us has unique contacts. There are people you know you've contact with. I'll never know them. And if I met them, I wouldn't have opportunity to witness to them. But you have. And maybe only you have. God has put you in your circumstances with all the details of your life that maybe seem accidental. And you're there to do God's work. And with the people with whom God brings you into contact. And we need to think in that way as Christians. To think, what does God want me to do in my circumstances? What opportunities is he giving me that I am to use for the spread of the gospel? We need to learn to think that way. It probably doesn't come naturally to most of us. So we've got to consciously think, what opportunities is God giving me? When the Lord said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses," it was not simply that group of men who first heard him that are to be the witnesses. It's the church in all ages. The apostles were representative of the church, but it's true of all of us. We are to be the witnesses of the Lord wherever he places us. And so our responsibility is to be alert to the Spirit's guidance. It's not that we expect to hear voices telling us to go and witness to this person or that. Now, God may do that. He's almighty. But we are to think in this way and to look for opportunities, to see people with whom we've contact, that we can talk to, that we can befriend and get alongside. So we have opportunities to speak to them of Christ. We couldn't do them any greater favour than that. It's not that we are pursuing our agenda and just see people as a means to that end, so that we can think what good people we are and good Christians we are. It's because we are concerned that others will come to know and love Christ, that they will embrace the gospel and the Saviour that we know and love. And people, of course, come across our paths in all sorts of ways. And we may be guided to them by circumstances, an encounter that seems a chance encounter. Perhaps they're brought by a friend. That can also happen. We'd like you to talk to my friend. They're in difficulties. They're in this particular set of circumstances. Will you talk to them? Will you try and help them? God can bring people across our paths in all kinds of ways. And so we ought to be prayerfully looking for the opportunities, ready for them. Have there been the times when you talked to someone, you parted from them, maybe you never see them again, and you thought, I should have said. Have we done that? I should have said. And the opportunity's gone. We don't think of these encounters, these meetings, as opportunities. We should be praying that God would give them to us. We can talk to people. Maybe somebody's sitting in a lunchtime service. Maybe a friend that you know is going through difficult times. Maybe their heart will be more open to the gospel than it ever has been. We're to think, we're to pray, we're to look for the opportunities. The provision of the evangelist. It was in God's sovereign purpose. But also, as we think of the Lord's providence, we see it too in the preparation of the sinner. The preparation of the sinner. Here's a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, a Sudanese perhaps eunuch, a high official, one in the royal court. It mentions Candace. Well, that wasn't actually the woman's name. It was her role. She was the queen mother. She was the Candace in her country. Man who's in a very prominent position. But his presence there, far, far away from his homeland and his own culture and environment, is again due to God's providence. God has prepared the way for Philip's witness to this man. He is ready to hear. He is ready to listen to what Philip has to say. He already has a religious interest, we can say. He's reading the Old Testament. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Imagine a man from Sudan on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza reading the book of Isaiah. You couldn't make it up. But God has provided for it. The man is there. Already there's an interest. There seems to be some degree of spiritual hunger in his heart. He has been all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. Can we imagine the kind of journey that he undertook to get to Jerusalem to worship? It must have really mattered to him to go there. Why not worship in the temples of the gods of Sudan or Ethiopia? Why go to Jerusalem? And yet clearly there was a hunger, there was a concern in his heart. Now, if biologically he was a eunuch, we can't be sure of that. It can be just a title for the office he held. But if he was biologically a eunuch, he couldn't actually have entered the temple precincts. He would have had to, as it were, worship at a distance. But it was still so important to him, he travelled all that way to be there. God is at work. Could it be that because of some of the Jews that were scattered to places like Ethiopia, he already had contact with the scriptures and with some of the truth? It seems that that's quite possible. Clearly he has some knowledge. He has a great deal to learn, but God's working. That's the significant and that's the exciting thing about it. Here is this man, the most unlikely situation, but God is working. Reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And what is he doing? Well, whether he really understands it or not, he is putting himself in the place where God may be found. Because he's reading the scriptures. He may not have understood exactly what was happening, but God knew. There, exposed to the word of the Lord, particularly as we'll see, a word that points so clearly to Christ, he is putting himself in the place where God may be found. He doesn't understand much yet, but he wants help. And he's open to being helped. And he looks to Philip to try and explain the scriptures before him. There's a hunger, there's an interest, there's an awareness of a lack of knowledge. He needs help. But he asks for it. He's open. He's ready. God is working. All the indications are there. God prepares the hearts of people to whom we speak. Those whom he will bring to himself. God goes ahead of us. And that's encouraging. And that's exciting. When you're talking to someone of Christ, you don't know, but God may be working in that man and that woman, creating an interest and a hunger and an openness to the gospel. God goes ahead of us and prepares those to whom we witness and those whom he will bring to himself. We are not going cold, as it were, to try and open people's hearts to the gospel. We can't do that. But God works where he wills. Yes, there are some whose hearts will remain closed. But there are those whose hearts he's beginning to open and to give us opportunities to speak of Christ. He can do it in so many different ways. For some, conversion, of course, is a very sudden thing. They hear the gospel for the first time. They believe, they're converted. But more often it's a gradual step-by-step process. He maybe stirs the hunger. Perhaps leads someone to read a tract, open a Bible they might never normally have looked at. Maybe he provides them with Christian friends and their work and their social life. And they begin to build friendships and start to talk and open their hearts to others. We don't know how the Lord will work. That's part of the thrill of evangelism that we don't know. But we know he will work. And he will bring sinners to himself. We have that confidence and that assurance. And that's what keeps us going. When at times we may not see much in the way of visible results. Of course, we want to be the last step, don't we? We want to be the last link in the chain of someone coming to Christ. Because it's wonderful. It's glorious. But we may be a link very far back down the chain. And we've got to be content to be that link. Maybe not the last, maybe nowhere near the last. But every link is important. And God forges every link. There may be those whom we know, people we talk to and live with even. God's working in their hearts. We don't even know it. We're not aware of it. But he's working. And the opportunities are there. He goes before us. He does all that is needed. If we didn't believe that, when we preach, when we take the gospel to people, if we didn't believe God goes before us in a sovereign providence, we'd pack it in. What's the point? What's the point of knocking at locked doors unless we are confident God will open some of them in his grace and mercy? That's what keeps us going in the work of the gospel. The Lord's providence. Here it is in the provision of the evangelist. He's provided you to be an evangelist to someone, to many people. It's up to him. And he prepares the sinner. He goes ahead of us. When God is going to save a sinner, he goes ahead of his witness and works and prepares that the way will be open. The Lord's providence. That is full of encouragement as we take the gospel to a very needy city. God is going before us. He's providing evangelists. We are part of that provision. He's preparing sinners. There are people there that God is preparing for our witness, that he is going to bring to himself one day. We may not see the result, but we may. We can pray, and we must pray. The Lord's providence. But you see, secondly, the evangelist's task. The evangelist's task. Because as we talk of God's providence and God's sovereign work, we are not to conclude, well, it doesn't matter what we do. God will save sinners when he wants to. We don't need to do anything. You know, there are people who discouraged William Carey from going to India. In exactly that way, when God wills to save a sinner, he'll do it without you or me, Carey was told. And praise God, Carey knew better. God uses people. And he used Philip. And Philip had a task. We have a task. And the task, in a sense, is very, very simple. To seize the God-given opportunity to present Christ. Verse 35, you're told, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And it was so easy. He was reading about Jesus there in front of him. What an opportunity. If anyone were to do that and open Isaiah and read it and say, could you tell me what this is about? You'd be thrilled. So easy. Speak of Jesus. It's there. But he's there in all the scriptures. It doesn't have to be Isaiah 53. Every scripture ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God was gracious, gave Philip an easy task to explain how Isaiah 53 points to Messiah Jesus, his suffering, his death. It was an ideal starting point. If Ethiopian had handed the scriptures to Philip and said, start somewhere there and tell me. There's every possibility Philip would have gone to Isaiah 53 and started there. So clearly portrays Christ in his suffering and death for sinners. And our task really is no different. We are to tell people the good news about Jesus. Simple as that. Now, we may well need over a period of time to build contact and friendship with a person before that's possible. We don't generally think it's a good idea simply to buttonhole somebody and take them by the lapels and tell them about Jesus. It's not a recommended method. We all know how we react if someone comes at us like that. So we need wisdom and grace and gentleness and patience. But we've got to tell the good news about Jesus. And if we gradually build a friendship, sooner or later the point has to come where we tell them the good news about Jesus. The temptation is we never get beyond the building friendship. And we never tell them the good news about Jesus. We balk at something that we think might destroy the friendship. That might change it forever. Maybe we speak of Jesus, they won't want to hear. And that'll be that. And yet unless we come to that point, the crunch point of telling them the good news about Jesus, then they won't hear the gospel and they won't be brought to faith. Tell them the good news about Jesus. We're not there to tell them our opinions, our ideas, our wisdom. We are sent to present the gospel that's revealed in Scripture. And we must always be aiming to take people back to the Word of God. Nothing better we can do than study the Scriptures with them. If someone is open to that and you've opportunity, take them to God's Word. Take them to the place where the Lord may be met. And who knows what he may do. Tell them the good news about Jesus. Know the gospel. Know how to present it simply and clearly. And to keep the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our eloquence. It's not how cleverly we can answer people's questions that's important. It's taking them to the Word of God. Because the Word, we're reminded in Hebrews 4, is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Not our words, God's Word. Take them there. Get them to the Word of God. Get them to the truth about Jesus. And we need to have confidence in the gospel. One of the great weaknesses of the Church of Jesus Christ today is a loss of confidence in the gospel. And the idea that we've got to devise exciting methods and to try and get people in by one method and another. And don't offend them with the message. Keep it back and work with them and try and get them in. But we don't need gimmicks. We need the gospel. We need the Word of God that speaks of Jesus. That is what God says is his power for salvation. Not plans, not methods, not gimmicks, not activities, but the gospel. And that is what people need. People in their sin. We need to keep the focus on Jesus. Yes, where someone has a real question and a real problem or issue, we'll try to answer it. We try to address their need where they are, in their struggles, in their difficulties. Of course we do. Because we love them and we're concerned for them. But we're always seeking to bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let other issues cloud the matter. Keep the focus on Jesus and their struggles and their difficulties and their questions. Show them that the answer is there in Jesus, in the good news of the gospel, and keep the focus on him. That is the evangelist's responsibility. Not to project himself, not to be clever, not to find some new guaranteed method of bringing sinners to faith. Tell them the good news about Jesus. And you don't need a theological degree to do that. You don't even need special training to do that. Tell people about your Saviour and take them to the gospel and show them who he is, what he's done to save sinners. If you feel you can't do that, we'll help you. We'd love to help you. If you aren't confident, if you don't know what to say, how to present the gospel, ask us. We'll help you. We'd love to do it. Every Christian should be able to tell sinners the good news about Jesus. If you can do nothing else, you can do that. The evangelist's responsibility. Tell them the good news about Jesus. The Lord's providence. The evangelist's responsibility. And finally, praise the Lord, we have the Ethiopian's response. And it's clear he responds positively to the gospel. Verse 37, we can see that they come to a body of water. He says, why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, many of us, if someone had just professed faith in Christ, they said, I want to be baptized. He said, well, just hang on. We have a communicants class. We'd like you to go through a number of weeks. And, you know, a lot of things we want to discuss. And, you know, you've got to understand all kinds of things. Don't rush now here. Hold on. And yet Philip baptizes him. It is not, I would suggest, a pattern for us to follow. But here is a man returning to Cush, Sudan, far, far away from Christian fellowship. A man that Philip will probably never see again until they're both in glory. And in that situation, in those circumstances, it's appropriate that the outward sign of new life, of cleansing, of admission to the Church of Jesus Christ should be administered. And in that situation, the public acknowledgement of Christ, Philip baptizes him. Makes a profession of faith. Verse 37, you'll see, it's 36, 37 in the New Translations as in a footnote. It's not probably in the best manuscripts, but no doubt he did make a profession of faith. Something very like this. The root of the gospel, I believe, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptizes him. The outward sign of the inner transformation. A sign that this man, not a Jew, not a Samaritan, a Gentile, is incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ. And our goal must always in evangelism be the making of disciples. Not just converts, but disciples. Incorporated into the Church. Part of the body of Christ. And only the grace of God can bring that about. Yet we are to be faithful, our praying and our witnessing, longing to see sinners publicly committing themselves to the Lord, becoming part of the worshipping community of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nothing less will satisfy us. It's disciples that we are called to make. And here is an encouragement for us in the conversion of this Ethiopian. Here is a man who became a disciple. And here is the gospel again spreading further under the blessing of God. We've had Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, what now? Cush. The Gentiles are coming in. And the promise of Isaiah 56, from verse 3 to verse 8, read it for yourself. Eunuchs and foreigners will be brought into the kingdom. These, God says, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. And here's one of them. Here's the first of them, brought in by the grace of God. And Philip, I'm sure, knew Isaiah 56. And he could see before his very eyes, God fulfills his promise. The Gentiles, the foreigners, the eunuchs are brought in. Brought into the kingdom. Brought into the house of prayer to praise the Lord. And he went on his way, we are told, verse 39. Went on his way rejoicing. Of course he did. He was saved. He knew the Lord. He'd entered into new life. He was rejoicing. The fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Joy in salvation. Joy in new life. As he went back to his own country, no doubt to witness. And to tell them the good news about Jesus. And don't we long and pray to see men and women rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in salvation. There are many things that we want to see in this congregation. But there should be nothing more important to us, no greater burden on our hearts, that we would see men and women rejoicing in salvation, receiving the good news about Jesus and believing it. And entering into life. There is nothing more important. And it's God's work. We are to be faithful as Philip was. And we are to point men and women to Jesus. We're to take them to the word of life. But we know that it is God's work. And we undertake our witness in that spirit. We look to God to work through the word we speak, to bless his message, his gospel, for the salvation of sinners. He has provided the evangelists. Here they are. Here they are, sitting here tonight, all of you. He's provided the evangelists. He's preparing the sinners. Who they are, we do not know. But he's preparing them. May we see many, many of those sinners rejoicing in salvation. And themselves becoming witnesses to the great things, the good news of Jesus. May we be alert to the opportunities, God-given opportunities, and use them prayerfully. May God bless that work to his glory and the building of his kingdom. Amen.